Thank you very much, Wes. What a wonderful introduction to worship and study His Word. Oh, rough day back there, rough night. A minister concluded, as most ministers do, that his church was getting into serious financial troubles. While checking the church storeroom, I don't know what he was doing down there, but anyway, he was checking the church storeroom, and he discovered several cartons of new Bibles that had never been opened and distributed. So at his Sunday sermon, he asked for 3 volunteers from the congregation who would be willing, not give away, but to sell the Bibles door to door for $10 to each to raise the desperately needed money for the church. Peter, Paul, and Louis. Now, how they came up with those names, I don't know. But Peter, Paul, and Louis all raised their hands to volunteer for the task. The minister knew that Peter and Paul earned their living as salesmen and were likely capable of selling these Bibles, but he had serious doubts about Louis, who was a local farmer who had always kept to himself because he was embarrassed by a speech impediment. Poor Louis stuttered badly. But, not wanting to discourage Louis, the minister decided to let him try anyway. He sent the 3 of them away with back seat of their cars stacked with Bibles. He asked them to meet with him and report the results of their door-to-door sales. We're looking at how to raise money for a church, and his pastor found some Bibles, and so he asked for these 3 men to go and sell the Bibles for $10 to take care of their very serious financial needs. He sent the 3 of them away with the back seat of their car stacked with Bibles. He asked them to meet with him and report the results of their door-to-door selling efforts the following Sunday. Anxious to find out how successful they were, the minister immediately asked Peter, "Well, Peter, how did it go in your selling of your Bibles last week?" Proudly handing the reverend an envelope, Peter replied, "Using my sales prowess, I was able to sell 20 Bibles, and here is $200 I collected on behalf of the church." "Fine job," said Peter. "Fine job, Peter," the minister said, vigorously shaking his hand. "You are indeed a fine salesman, and the church is indebted to you." Turning to Paul, "And Paul, how many Bibles did you sell for the church last week?" Paul smiled and, sticking out his chest, confidently replied, "I am a professional salesman. I sold 28 Bibles on behalf of the church, and here's $280 I collected." Minister responded, "That's absolutely splendid, Paul. You truly are a professional salesman, and the church is also indebted to you." Apprehensively, the minister turned to Louis and said, "And Louis, did you manage to sell any Bibles last week?" Notice how he worded it. "Did you manage to sell any Bibles last week?" Louis silently offered the minister a large envelope. The reverend opened it and counted the contents. "What is this?" the minister exclaimed. "Louis, there is $3,200 in here." "Are you suggesting that you sold 320 Bibles for the church, door to door, in just 1 week?" Louis nodded. "That's impossible," both Peter and Paul said in unison. "We are professional salesmen, yet you claim to have sold 10 times as many Bibles as we could." "Yes, this seemed unlikely," the minister replied. "I think you'd better explain how you managed to accomplish this, Louis." Louis shrugged. I ought to have Dan Hill read this. "For sure. He stammered. Impatiently, Peter interrupted. "For crying out loud, Louis. Just tell us what you said to them when they answered the door." "All I said was, would you like to buy a Bible for $10? Would you like me to stand here and read it to you?" So that's how you turn an impediment to your advantage. Tonight we have two unbelievable aspects in our study on divine discipline. One almost slipped by me. Y'all almost let this slip by me, but God got a hold of me just before I went on. So let's begin with a word of prayer that it doesn't slip by us here in the assembly, and so that we can see what's happening in the passage before us. Let's pray. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. So often, Heavenly Father, maybe even daily, we need to just stand back in quietness and comprehend your love, your goal, your objective for us. We get so caught up in the daily life, not in sin, as it were, Heavenly Father, just so many things, and we lose sight of what our marriage is about, what our life is about, what our spiritual life is about, what your goals are, and what you would love to do for us and with us. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will be here tonight and give me the words to communicate the awesomeness of this passage in Hebrews. How this is the question, the goal, all through the history of man. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We have now looked at two objectives of divine discipline from God's perspective. God has two objectives so far that we've looked at. At the end of verse 9, we saw the first objective, and live, meaning to live a purposeful life with happiness and time that touches eternity. Then last week, we finished up the way I guess almost everything, everyone I've looked at and deals with this last phrase, in order that we may share His holiness. And we spent some time looking at what that means, and I was ready to go on. And I don't know what happened. Well, I do know what happened, and you know what happened. But I was getting ready to study and just move on to the next verse. And kapow! I went, boom, I hit myself right in the forehead. And I don't know how this thing got past me. The Greek word that we're dealing with, that he might share his holiness, is agiotes. Now, agiotes, A-G-E-I-O-T-E, long E-S. This word, agiotes, how do I spell that? There's no E there, just I. Agiotes. All right. Now, this word means, now watch this, because this is just unbelievable what happened and what we almost let happen last week. This word means, first of all, this is the only place in the New Testament this word occurs. It's the only place. Hebrews 12:10, the end of verse 10, that we may share his holiness. Okay, this is the only place in the New Testament this word occurs. It has a myriad of listings on how we might want to translate the word. The word means sacred. He might share his sacredness with us. That's good. The word means pure. The word means blameless. The word means blameless. To be without blame. The word means consecrated. Now, this word is what the whole spiritual warfare has been about all along. This is what it's about. Now, before I go there, think with me about the context. The context is we are dealing with a believer. We're dealing with a person who is in the family of God. We are dealing with someone who is in a state of holiness. In other words, the moment you and I accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we were imputed with God's righteousness and justice. We were imputed with righteousness. What we're looking at here, though, is in time, this is our status quo, but in time, experientially in our life, we are dealing with a believer who is not living in accordance with who they are. So they are carnal. They are, as we say, as we can look at this, they are with blame. In other words, they're under the power of sin. And they are not in the light. And what he wants to do experientially in our lives in time is share this holiness with us. So this introduces the great question, how are we going to be holy? How is God going to share his holiness? People, this is an objective. This is something you and I should want and desire. I want to share his holiness. Doesn't mean that you're going to be a weirdo. Doesn't mean that you're just going to always walk around and never smile and laugh and look so pure and clean, little boy Fortnoy type thing. This has something far more important. How we answer the question, how are we going to be holy? How are we going to share that holiness? Is so vital. How pastors answer it. How you answer it. How denominations answer it. How somebody that has some movement in church history comes along and gets a movement following him. How he answers this, or she as the case may be today. And people, I almost let this get away. And boy, am I glad that God just sat there and let me pull it out of the net here. This takes us right back to the very first book of the Bible. And why it is so important what we studied, I guess, a year ago. Look with me for a moment at Job 4:17. Look with me at Job 4:17, please. A Hebrew word of our word that we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and dealing in an atmosphere, in a text of divine discipline. And we're going to go back and look at Job chapter 4, verse 17. And look at this. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? People, this has been the question right from the very beginning. And of course, you remember that the question begs, this is, of course, our study in Revelation, but we're doing a series in Job, and we studied this in great detail at the beginning of the study of Job. But can a man be pure before his maker? This is the answer here is no. The way it is worded in the Hebrew, Satan is saying through his speakers, no, he cannot. He cannot be. Here is God saying, I want to share my purity with you. I want to share this with each of you. Satan is saying, how can this be? Man can't be pure before God. How's this going to happen? And you might recall this is one of the most fundamental questions of the Bible. We studied 10 of them. The cal perfect of the word tahir, and I want to put it on the board. I'm going to leave it on the board up here now for it with us. So let's get it up here. Tahir looks like this. And this is T-A-H-E-R, tahir. Now, I'm putting that up there for a reason. It'll come to you in a little bit. Tahir. This word means pure, it means clean, it means blameless, all these things we've studied. It means to be bright, it means without flaw. People, think with me now what we're doing. Without flaw, we're in a divine discipline passage where the believer is with flaw, as far as being under the power of sin. And this word means to be without flaw. How is this going to happen? This is God's objective in divine discipline. This is how much He loves you. And not only that, this puts you right back into the heart of what the whole spiritual warfare is about. The word means sacred. The Hebrew word means sacred, holy, uncontaminated. Now, how? Now, as stated here, it can't happen. Now, look with me at chapter 15, please. Verse 14. Chapter 15, verse 14. Hebrews, this part of Hebrews is written to answer Job and deal with it. This is just awesome what we're looking at. What is man that he should be pure? Now, we're just looking at one word here. We studied these verses in detail. I just want to draw back to your memory one thing. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Now, the Hebrew word for man here, just want to draw your attention to it, is interesting for our study in Hebrews. The word for man in 4:7, it's different than the word for man in 4:17. And this, remember we saw in the study of Job a vivid picture of how God sees us. His body was covered with boils from head to foot to head. They would erupt, and the eruption caused maggots to start breeding on his body. We studied all of this. How horribly he looked. His breath had the smell or the scent of death on it. It was so appalling to his wife. And he just looked horrible. That's what God views us as. And it's so interesting because the Hebrew word for man here in chapter 15, verse 14, this word means sickly man. Sickly man. This is how God sees us. It's a perfect description of Job. It's a perfect description of every one of us as unbelievers and as believers when we are in the flesh. When we're in our flesh nature that we think is so wonderful. Physically, look at Job and you get a picture of what we look like spiritually before God. That sickly. But the question is, how can we be pure, holy, sacred before God? Now, what is important for our study here is that this word used in chapter 15, 14 is translated pure, is different from the word translated pure in 4:17. In 4:17, it was tahir. Now our word is zakah. Looks like this. And that's Z-A, we'll make this a C-H sound, C-H-A-H. Zakah, make that a K or a C-H. Zakah. Okay. Both words help us to understand our study over here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. It's going to help us understand what is going on. The word in 4:17, translated pure, there's your word, but it's translated pure, emphasizes being purified, purification, the need to be restored. Someone has been contaminated and needs to be restored. Kapow! That's exactly what we're doing in Hebrews, isn't it? Hebrews 4:12. We're talking about a believer who is contaminated, being under the power of sin, and is in need to be purified. Experientially, not permanently. We are in a state of holiness. But experientially, when you and I are in sin, and we refuse to go back into the filling of the Spirit, get back into the light, what are we doing? We are in a state where we are impure, with blame, all these things are going on, and the word in our first passage, 4:17, it just looks just like this in 4:17. Need of purification. We have sinned. We need to get back into the light. So God, out of His love, disciplines with a goal being that He might share with us His holiness in our lifetime. This is remarkable what God desires for us. This is unbelievable compassion on his part. He cares that much. He's going to orchestrate discipline, corrective discipline, so that with the purpose being that he can share his purity, his holiness with us. This is his desire, to share with us experientially his own purity, his own holiness. We need to be purified. We need to be made sacred. This would be the word used in Job 4:17. And people, this applies to both Salvation 1 and Salvation 2. It refers to our need to be purified as unbelievers. But when you and I are believers, we are in the same condition we were as unbelievers. Now, there is an unbelievable heresy going on. That, oh, no. When you are under the power of sin, you're not even able to do faith. People, this is being taught from churches. You can't even do faith. All that you can do is confess. All that you can do is some work. You can do that. You will want to do that, and you will do that in the flesh. Then the Holy Spirit will give you faith. People, this is unbelievable what's happening in the Bible Church movement. I'm appalled. I'm not appalled. When you come up with a conclusion, then you got to be careful, because then you've got to support it all the way through. It would be like an accountant who has made a mistake here, and he's just got to make it work all the way through, and he just compounds all the problems, and you go back, and you say, I remember when we did logarithms in college, here's this long sheet of paper. Where did I mess up? And you got to go back every little step and find, whoop, there it is. And it's because of right there, and I had to make all these other adjustments for that one mistake. It's what you do in theology. If you make the assumption it is not by faith, it is no longer by faith, you cannot do it by faith, then you've got to change a whole lot of views and a whole lot of teaching, and you've got to make everything fit so that it is not by faith. So what are you going to do with faith? Well, then you've got to give it, so make it something else. And you start playing this unbelievable game that is being played by churches all across this country now. It is just unbelievable to reject the simplicity of God's word, just grace through faith. But that's what's going on. That's what's happening. Now, this is what God wants to do. He wants to take something that is impure and make it pure. This is what this word deals with. We need to be purified. Now, we can get another view of this word used in 4:17, and the word that is applied here. It is used in ritual purification. What do I mean by that? In the Jewish temple, if you're going to have a cup that is going to be used in the temple, this cup has to be purified. It has to be sacred, set apart. Can't just the priest or somebody just can't come along, take a drink, and then have it be part of the temple worship. This is a sacred table, a cup, and it has to be dealt that way. And what happens in the church with religion? Oh boy, you get into this thing, and you have a cup used in communion, and it's over here in this case, and only the priest can go up here and unlock it and take it out and do all this stuff, and then the little boys come around, and all this is a sacred cup. It's been set apart. Now all that stuff doesn't fit in the church at all, but you get the idea. But here's the point of all of that in the Old Testament. What was the point of all that in the Old Testament? To teach them of the inward purification in our souls that only God can do. And this is what we're dealing with in our state. How is God going to do that? Well, one of the steps to bring us to the point where he can share his purity with us and his holiness with us is discipline. And that's what he has in mind. Now let's look at the Hebrew word you have in chapter 15, verse 14, zakar. Zakar means being clean or pure. It is a parallel word with righteousness. God desires to share his purity, righteousness, holiness with us. And again, the question is, how? And your view of God, your view of man, is so critical to how you're going to answer this question. And how you answer people, it, boy, just sets your whole momentum of your whole train of thought. How is God going to make you pure and sacred? Put it in point of our question. How is God going to share with us in time His holiness? We are sinful creatures. We have a sin nature. How is God going to do that? Is there something efficacious in something you do, your confession? Is that efficacious before God? Because that's what you're saying. If you're saying it happens, if that just do that. Is your repentance efficacious? Or is faith in, faith in, member of the Godhead, efficacious? Only you can answer that question for yourself. Now, before we move to the next passage, let's just look at verse 15 here. We've looked at chapter 15 of Job, verse 14. We didn't do this before, but I was reading along in here, and I thought, oh, this is cool. So look with me at verse 15. Let's just won't take but a minute or two here. Behold, I love that. Take note. He, God, puts no trust in His holy ones. Angels. Angels are so important to the spiritual warfare. And the heavens, the total angels, fallen and elect, are not pure in His sight. Now, people, I'm just sorry. This is a footnote for you. It is just a shame when people build their marriages and their relationships on trust. Well, I can't stay married. I can't trust him. I can't trust her. I can't trust this. I can't trust that. People, God doesn't trust us. He knows us. You build your relationship on something that will make you strong. What will make you strong is spiritual love. Please understand, faith makes you weak. Trust, faith makes you weak. Because look at it. Salvation 1. I can't save myself, Father. I have to trust you. I am totally weak. I cannot do it. I trust you. That's why Paul boasts about his weakness. To be filled with the Spirit. I trust you. I can't confess and have it happen. I can't repent and have it happen. I can't try to be good. I can't do this. I can't do that. I am totally weak. I trust you. And when you do this in life, people, you're turning over to the other person your strength. We put our trust in God. What happens the day that you and I come to the conclusion, I can no longer trust God? Well, people, I don't know about you, but life's over that moment. You might as well end your life or live your life in drugs, alcohol, something, if he's not trustworthy. Because I have no hope. But he is trustworthy, and he is the only one who's trustworthy. He is the only one who's trustworthy. We are not trustworthy. I'm so thankful Promise Keepers has gone away from the mainstream momentum. It was so evil. It did so much harm to so many marriages in this country. It's appalling how much it did. But it really isn't. Because they took a fundamental issue in the Bible and corrupted it. God did not give you trust toward one another. People, he gave you something that will make you strong. He gave you spiritual love. Think about this. It's all trust, and your spouse lets you down, you're weak. You have no recourse. How could you do this to me? And the marriage is over and all this kind of stuff. What if you build it on love? Love makes you strong. Well, love what? Bears all things. Wow. You're strong in the Holy Spirit. It makes you strong. See, love is something wonderful that God has given us. So I just want to keep up. Look, verse 15, behold, he, God, puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens, all angels, are not pure in his sight. They are not inherently pure or holy before him. Now look, how much less one who is the... See, people, if God doesn't trust you, he don't trust us either. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt. And who might that be? Man. Who drinks iniquity like water. Told y'all water wasn't any good. All right. Doesn't say that, though, does it? All right. Who drinks iniquity like water. This is Satan's view of man. And do you know what? It's correct. He's absolutely correct. Man is detestable and corrupt. And if you don't see yourself that way, if you don't see yourself as Job sitting on an ash heap with boils and maggots and scraping it off, trying to make yourself presentable and ease the pain, maybe you're never going to understand grace. The sooner you can say, this is me, detestable, corrupt, sitting on an ash heap, all these type of things that we saw, ash heap that we saw last week, then you understand grace. He died for me. George Beverly Shea has a beautiful hymn. Beautiful hymn. The wonder of it all. You ever heard that? The wonder of it all. And the thing is, the wonder of it all is that God loved me. And then he ends it with, the wonder of it all, that God loves you. And that is the wonder of it all. When we understand who and what we are, detestable, corrupt. So this is, by the way, when I say this is Satan's view of man, this is also his trick. See, he's going to get you convinced, yes, I am detestable and corrupt. Then what he's going to say is, now you have to work to make yourself a little clean. Now what I want you to do, what does he want you to do? Take that, get that old pot shed and start scraping off the maggots. Start scraping off the dead. Try to make yourself look presentable. Remember how we saw that was a picture of what Job was doing? That's what he wants you to do. Just work a little bit. Make yourself a little bit presentable to God. And this gives birth to religion and the works of man. One more passage, Job 25. Job 25. Job 25, 5. Job 25, 5. If even the moon, now that's Satan, has no brightness, and the stars, that's the angels, are not pure, this time we have the word zakar, are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm. So again, we have this fundamental question that flows from the book of Job all the way through the Bible. This whole thing of being pure, holy, and so many religions and so many people try, well, you're pure and holy, you go separate yourself from the world and be one of these people that just go over and live in, like the Mennonites up there, and they use no electricity and no, they set themselves apart physically from the world and we're pure and holy. Oh, so far from it. So far from it. The preachers preach all kinds of things and all kinds of things. We need to understand, how are we going to be pure? How is God going to do it? Now, before I answer that, I've got to ask a question. Why is this so vital to God? See, to share his, please listen, to share his holiness with you, for that to mean anything, you've got to value it. If you don't value his holiness, doesn't matter. Don't discipline me, because I don't want to share your holiness. It's of no value. This phrase, this is important. This phrase, that he might share his holiness, is going to be important to you only if you value that. Only if you value, I want that in my life. I want a swimming pool. I want these clothes. I want this job. I want a 4-week vacation. I want this. I want that. And all the stuff we want. I want new furniture. I want new carpet. I want. What do you want in your life? I want to share his holiness. I want him to share his holiness with me. It's what I want. It's what I desire. And if I don't have anything but his holiness, then I have arrived. So people, first of all, before this passage, to get down and grab you, to understand divine discipline and the whole purpose of going through it, you've got to value what's going to happen on the outcome. You've got to value what the fruit of this is going to be. The fruit of this is going to be sure his holiness with you. And why is this important to God? Is it something that God values? Let me take you through this, a quick little journey. I started to just give you the verses, but I'm here to teach you. I'm here to not to rush through an hour. I'm here to help you when you walk out of here. You walk out of here with understanding some things in Scripture. Please, God the Father is holy. God the Father is holy. He's going to share his holiness with us. And our word is a root from the primary word. The primary word is holy. Holiness, our word, which is used only here, but it's from this. Please look at the Gospel of John 17. The Gospel of John 17. Now, let me turn there with you. Sometimes I print out the verses, sometimes I don't. When I have a list, I usually don't. John 17, verse 11. Verse 11. And I am no more in the world, Jesus Christ is speaking, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. This is prayer about you people. Look what he says. Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Oh, why Christians fight and battle and judge and devour one another. I really enjoyed having Carl here this week, and we just talked about his life, my life, and we've just seen too many cases where Christians just love to devour one another and destroy one another. Point here is, Holy Father. Look at First Peter chapter 1. Now, if you find First Peter, go back to Hebrews 12, and you go to James, and then you come to Peter. And we're going to look at First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. You might want to write these down and just think about it. This is what God wants to share with us. Why? Because this is what God is. People, let me tell you something. Let me tell you about love. When you love someone, you want to share with them what you have, what you are. You want to share with them what you enjoy. That's what clicks. Sometimes people meet and this other person is into something that is the furthest thing from your mind. Okay, I love them. I'll look into it. And before you know it, you're in it. You just want to share your interest. You want to share what you have. You want to share what you are. You want to share what is valuable to you. What is valuable to God is His holiness. You know, all that some people want from another person is their money. God, what a tragedy. And I'm talking about even in a marriage. Parents of children. Children of parents. They just want their money. And a wise parent has so much more to share. But the kids aren't there. They're not interested in it. They just got one thing in mind. The same thing is true of husbands and wives. All that some husbands want is sex. And boy, they miss so much. We just miss out. Because love wants to share so much. It wants to share what is valuable to you. That's when you start getting the pangs of love. Hank Williams used to call it pining. Get the pining of love. You want to share. You want to give to the person. God the Father is...